Luke chapter 23, verses 32-43. I'm just going to be focusing on one sentence this morning, but really having Luke chapters 22 and 23 open in front of you would be very useful, because that one sentence can only really be understood within the context of all that's going on in these verses. So Luke chapter 23, verses 32-43. I know it says 22 on the screen there, sorry. Let's hear God's word. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, when we're on holiday this Easter time, I read quite an interesting book just by a journalist. He's not a Christian, a journalist in the United Kingdom called John Ronson. And he's written a book called So You've Been Publicly Shamed. It's a book about how our use of social media nowadays causes us to make huge mistakes which have massive consequences for our lives. And as soon as we make a mistake on social media, we can't take it back. The whole world knows about it, and our lives are changed irrevocably because of that. Now, we've probably experienced that ourselves if we're on Facebook or Twitter. David recently revealed he was on Tweet. I think he meant Twitter. But a friend recently posted on Facebook, "I hate giving people lifts all the time. I'm not a taxi service. I might just start charging for these lifts." To which another friend said, "Well, that would make you a taxi service." We do sometimes make silly mistakes on Facebook, on Twitter. But a story that really captured my attention was the story of the lady on the screen behind me, a lady called Justine Sacco. She worked in New York City for an organization called IAC, and she was the senior director of corporate communications. It was Christmas 2013, and she was going from New York City via London to Cape Town to spend Christmas with her family. As she was waiting in at JFK to get her plane from New York to London Heathrow, she sent a tweet to her 170 followers saying, "Weird German dude, you're in first class, it's 2013, get some deodorant." Put her phone away, probably chuckled at herself for a witty tweet, and then flew to London Heathrow. There she made some witty remark about cucumber sandwiches and British people's teeth. And then just before she got on the plane from London Heathrow to Cape Town, she sent out another tweet saying, "I'm going to Africa. I hope I don't get AIDS." A pretty offensive thing to say, a pretty silly thing to say. And she'd sent it out for the world to see. She got on an 11-hour flight and turned her phone off. And in those 11 hours, her life was turned upside down. You see, one of her friends thought, well, that's a stupid thing to say. And so retweeted it and said, what an idiot. So that all of her followers read that tweet. And then there was a journalist with 15,000 people following him on Twitter. He retweeted that tweet. In that 11-hour flight, Justine Sacco became the number one trend on Twitter. Everyone in the world was talking about her. To put it into context, in November 2013, Google recorded 25 searches for Justine Sacco's name. From December the 21st to the end of 2013, her name was searched for 1.3 million times on Google. In fact, in that 11-hour flight, her company tweeted that she had been sacked because they refused to have somebody with such bigoted views working for them. People, including celebrities, joined in and humiliated her and shamed her. How dare Justine Sacco say something so racist and so bigoted in the 21st century? People even got excited about the prospect of her landing and opening up her phone and seeing millions and millions of people commenting on what she said. They started a hashtag, has Justine landed yet? She lost her job. She lost her reputation. In fact, it took her a year and a half to get another job just because of one stupid tweet that she sent. In fact, when she arrived, she sent these two tweets. I'm seriously having panic attacks, wondering if someone is going to harm one of my family members. My life is ruined already. Are you happy? My family is done with me. I'm just alone in my hotel room with nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm done. I'm shot. I'm finished. Now, I'm not going to condone what Justine Sacco said. She made a stupid mistake. But we all make stupid mistakes, don't we? We've all done things that we wish no one had seen. We've all done things which no one has seen that we keep buried as deep down in our closets as we possibly can do. The book really captured my attention because it got to the root of that longing in our hearts that we all have to have a reputation that is clean, to have a reputation that isn't affected by the mistakes that we've made. A couple of quotes in the book really resonated with me. He was talking about meeting a friend. Soon after Justine Sacco's shaming, I was talking with a friend, a journalist, who told me he had so many jokes, little observations, potentially risque thoughts, that he wouldn't dare to post online anymore. I suddenly feel with social media like I'm tiptoeing around an unpredictable, angry, unbalanced parent who might strike out at any moment, he said. It's horrible. Well, later on, he says, maybe our secret is actually nothing horrendous. Maybe nobody would even consider it a big deal if it was exposed. But we can't take that risk, so we keep it buried. Maybe it's a work in propriety, or maybe it's just a feeling that at any moment we'll blurt something out during some important meeting that'll prove to everyone that we aren't proper professional people or, in fact, functional human beings. Don't we all feel that at certain times that we're going to do something or say something that just ruins our reputation? Or maybe, if you're Emma, you think that I'm going to say something or do something that will ruin our reputation. You see, the story of Justine Sacco is quite interesting, but what it shows is that we live in a society that loves to prey on our mistakes. We live in a society that is just waiting to catch us out, to find us doing something wrong, and then jump all over us. And what option do we have when we've done something wrong? What option do we have with those things 30, 40 years ago that we wish we could undo, that we wish we could take away? We're all hiding some sort of skeleton in our closet. We're all like Justine Sacco in many ways. We make stupid mistakes all the time, and we do stupid things. How do we deal with our sin? You see, the world just wants to jump on us and mock us and put us down, because if they can put us down, then they can rise above us and they can keep themselves safe. The book was fascinating, 13 chapters of accounts of people whose lives have been ruined by one silly mistake that they'd made. And his aim was to try and find a solution to this. John Ronson, the journalist, tried to find a solution to this. And actually, he couldn't come up with a solution. Once we've done something wrong, it's out there. It's done. People remember it. Our reputation is affected by it. He basically had two solutions. Either we embrace the mistake and kind of ride through the storm. Or there's something you can do with Google where you manipulate Google. You create fake websites so that when your name is searched for on Google, all of these fake sites come up, and it gradually pushes your misdemeanor, your mistake, further and further and further down the search list. But it doesn't actually get rid of the mistake that you've made. You see, this world isn't interested in redemption. This world isn't actually interested in forgiveness. The world is just interested in gossip, in humiliation, and in shame. So where do we go? You see, we're sitting here this morning. I'm not going to ask us to share our deepest, darkest secrets, but we all have things that we wish we hadn't said, things that we wish we hadn't done, things that we will do in the future that we wish we wouldn't do. But thankfully this morning, we don't have to rely on Google. We don't have to just ride out the storm of the mistakes that we've made. We don't have to go somewhere where we're publicly named and shamed. We have a Saviour that we can flee to. We have someone who was prepared to come down to this earth, to bankrupt himself, as Andrew's told us last week, and to humiliate himself so that he could say some simple words that I want to focus on this morning. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If we take away anything from this morning's service, I want you to take away that. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or Father, forgive you, for you knew not what you did. You see, we have a Saviour who was powerful enough to die for our sins, humble enough to think of our needs at his moment of greatest agony, loving enough to cry out from the cross, looking down on those people that had beaten him and that had driven nails into his hands, and cry out, Father, forgive them. You see, when we look through the Bible, there are incredible characters of faith, incredible people that we can look to. But if you look at Samson came to his dying hour. His hair had been shaved off. He'd lost his strength. His eyes had been gouged out. And the Philistines brought him out in front of them all, in between two pillars, to mock him. They didn't realize that his hair had begun to grow back and his strength had returned. In his dying hour, Samson used his great strength, the strength of his body, to encompass the destruction of his foes. He pulled the temple down, and in his dying hour, he brought about the death of thousands of his enemies. But Jesus exhibited even greater strength than that. He exhibited strength of love by praying for the forgiveness of his enemies, even as they mocked him and spat on him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The disciples, who just days before Jesus' death were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest in heaven. No, I am. The disciples who couldn't even see that Jesus came as one to be, who came to serve rather than one who came to recline, demanding the service of others. The disciples who were so wrapped up in themselves that they couldn't even think about Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter, who just a day before Jesus was crucified, proclaimed that he was ready to go with Jesus even to prison and death. And yet as soon as he was confronted by a poor, weak, little, insignificant servant girl, crumbled and was unprepared to face the shame, to own the shame of being associated with Jesus. Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. The disciples who in the Garden of Gethsemane, whilst Jesus was on his knees with blood pouring from his face as drops of sweat, were more interested in catching a few Z's than keeping their eyes open and praying. The disciples who could see Jesus' agony and yet were unprepared to make sacrifices for him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The soldiers who blindfolded Jesus, beating him, calling on him to prophesy. The soldiers who ignored that prophetic word that was fulfilled when they cast lots for his clothes. The soldiers who blasphemed against Jesus, who with a word could have come down with a legion of angels and beaten them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The false witnesses at Jesus' trial, who knowingly accused Jesus of things that he hadn't done, well aware that they were signing his death warrant. False witnesses who, for a few small coins, were prepared to sell Jesus out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pilate, the coward, who knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet tried to palm him off to Herod. Pilate, the coward, whose wife told him to save Jesus. Pilate, the coward, who ignored his conscience and went against it. Pilate, the coward, surrounded by Roman soldiers, yet bowing to the pressure of an unruly mob. Pilate, the coward, who was more scared of a riot than injustice, who feared man rather than God. Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he is doing. Herod, who showed no real interest in what was going to happen to Jesus. He just wanted Jesus to perform some tricks. Luke says Herod was hopeful to see some sign done by Jesus. Herod, who hated the Romans and yet became friends with Pilate because they were both unable to see that Jesus had power that made them look like people playing with little toy soldiers. Father, forgive Herod, for he does not know what he's doing. Barabbas, the murderer, the one who had rebelled against the Romans and had brought other people down with him, the one who really did deserve to be dying on the cross, the one who got away, Barabbas. Father, forgive him, because he does not know what he's doing. The crowd stirred up by the chief priests. The crowd who a week earlier had bowed down to Jesus and praised him and thanked him. The crowd who were too fickle and weak to hold their own opinion. The crowd who just did what they were told. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. the criminal who deserved to be there hanging on the cross, according to Roman law, the criminal mocking Jesus, unaware that the one he mocked was the only one who could save him. He wanted salvation, and yet he spat in the face of the only one who could bring that salvation. Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. The Roman centurion, responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, in charge of this awful affair. The Roman centurion who ultimately realized that this was an innocent man, or as Mark says, this was the Son of God. But wasn't it too late? He'd just killed Jesus. No, Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. The women who followed Jesus to the cross and yet on the Sunday morning ran to the tomb with spices to anoint his body. The women who sought the living Christ amongst the dead. The women who had so little faith that the horror of that Good Friday clouded their vision, so they forgot those three times when Jesus said he would rise from the dead. Who forgot that time when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The women who had some faith, but not enough faith. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what about Joseph, the secret disciple, who in secret buried Jesus' body? Thomas, the one who refused to believe what his brothers, the disciples, told him. The two on the road to Emmaus, who weren't expecting Jesus to have risen from the dead, and in fact refused to believe the reports of those silly women. Jesus' word to all of them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there, the whole perspective of everyone surrounding the cross, and that is Jesus' word to them, Jesus' word for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But why do I say that this morning? There's an old song from America, the early 20th century in America, where the old spiritual asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Picture Jesus there, standing before the crowd, doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. Do we look and say the way they treat the Lord of glory is debased and it's foul? Because if we do, we miss the point if we don't see our own faces in the crowd. If we don't see ourselves there on that Good Friday, looking up at the cross, part of the crowd, maybe some of the women, maybe the disciples who'd run away, maybe the soldiers who mocked him and beat him. These are words from John Stott. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, the old spiritual asks? And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt would be futile. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. Only the man or woman who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. You see, we see the disciples sleeping and mocked today with a lot to say, but we do exactly the same thing when we don't watch and pray. Like Judas, we sell Christ out to get treasure, such as forbidden pleasure. Like the chief priests, we want Jesus to do our bidding, but then we want him out of the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence, but we'll deny Jesus when we're faced with deadly consequences. Like Herod, we're curious about Jesus because he's famous, but we quickly get bored with him when he doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, we see Jesus and we see that he's good and he's perfect. But when the world chooses the wicked, we just go right along with them. Despite all of Jesus' kindnesses, we seek to do our maker violence. And yet this morning, Jesus' word to you is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Maybe you are a compulsive liar. Maybe you have told lies which have escalated and escalated so that you're in a situation now where you can't back out of it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Maybe you've been in a marriage where you've been unfaithful. Father, forgive him, forgive her, for she knew not what she was doing. Maybe you are addicted to drugs or to alcohol, and that causes you to be violent. Maybe you have a history of drunkenness in your life, and that has impacted children within your family. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe you have sat through countless church services and looked at other people and laughed at them, because you're not as sinful as they are. Maybe you've been like the Pharisee. Father, I thank you that I am not like this sinful tax collector. Maybe you have been proud, and you know that God opposes the proud. Jesus' word to you this morning: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe you haven't had a quiet time for a month. Isn't that the unspoken guilt in evangelical Christianity? Quiet time guilt. Maybe your quiet times are snatched and hasty. Maybe your quiet times are rubbish and pathetic. Jesus' word to you: Father, forgive them. Maybe you harbor unwholesome thoughts. Maybe you're addicted to internet pornography. Maybe that addiction to internet pornography still enslaves you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe you're lazy. Maybe you can't be trusted at work because you just don't put in every effort you possibly can. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Maybe you've stood by and laughed and mocked people who are marginalized in society. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe in your past you have an abortion that you just can't get out of your head. Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them. Maybe you just do good things so that good people speak well of you. Father, forgive them. Maybe you've given in to homosexual attraction. Father, forgive them. Maybe you're angry with God for something that's happened in your life. Maybe you've even felt hatred towards God. Jesus' word this morning is this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There's nothing that any of us in here could have done. That's why I'm not going to get us to list them. That Jesus cannot forgive, that God cannot forget. As far as the east is from the west, so thus far I have cast your sins from me. When we stand before God in heaven as Christians, we might bring up things that we've done wrong, and God will just say, I don't know what you're talking about. I cannot remember that. The God who made the universe will not be able to remember those things that we've done, that we so regret, that we so wish we hadn't done. But there's a caveat in front of us in the text, isn't there, in Luke chapter 23. There's two criminals crucified with Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, in the middle, and on one side, a criminal who knows he's been convicted of a crime, a criminal who knows he is dying, who turns to Jesus and mocks him and hates him and says, aren't you the Christ? Save me and save yourself. Only interested in Jesus for a temporary salvation. What about the criminal on the other side? I am broken, guilty, and I will die. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the big application for us this morning. There may be numerous sins that you have committed, but Jesus' word to you is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all we need to do is bow down in adoration and worship and cry out, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm not giving us carte blanche this morning to do whatever we want, but I am pleading with you to run to the refuge of Jesus Christ. I am pleading with you to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. Google can't hide your mistakes. The world doesn't want to hide your mistakes. The world loves your mistakes. But I'm speaking this morning of a God who says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I shall make them as white as snow. I'm pleading with you this morning, if you haven't already done so, to get on your knees before God and ask him to forgive you. Ask him to wipe your slate clean. Ask him to give you his Holy Spirit so that you can live for him. I'm asking you not to knock on the door of heaven with a list of things that you've done well, but to cry out to God for the forgiveness of all the bad things that you've done and all the good things that you've left undone. I'm asking you to take sin seriously enough to constantly be on your knees before God asking him to forgive you. And I'm asking you as Christians this morning to believe that word from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm asking you to see your face in the crowd and to hear those words of Jesus and to believe that there is no longer any guilt. I'm asking you as a Christian to keep a short account with God, to not let a sin go unrepented for too long, to constantly flee to Jesus, not to try and clean yourself up before you come to church or come to God, but to come to church and to come to God and beg him for his mercy. That's what I'm begging you to do this morning. But just one final little word of application or challenge. Jesus said seven things as he hung on the cross, seven remarkably challenging things. Perhaps this evening I'll share with you, as we look at communion, some thoughts that I had this Easter on those seven words from the cross. But I want to tell you about a lady called Helen Bahani. It was so cold during the night that you would suffer from hypothermia, but so hot during the day that your skin would burn to the edge of the container. The bugs that bit you felt like they were fire on your skin. That's Helen Bahani's description of her life in Eritrea. She was thrown into prison for being a Christian, and her prison was a shipping container. Every night and even every day, she was thrown into this shipping container, and for 2.5 years, she suffered like this. But she says, like driving a nail into wood, every blow that she received drew her closer to God and actually enabled her to behave more and more like Jesus. Every day for 2.5 years, she woke up on the floor of a metal and jagged shipping container inside a prison where she was beaten and tortured regularly. She once received a beating that very nearly took her life, and the response she gave is remarkable. It's a response I don't think I could have given. She'd been writing notes of encouragement to the prisoners and writing Bible verses on these notes to encourage her fellow prisoners. And so the guards dragged her out one day and asked her, "Where is this Bible that you're writing these notes of encouragement from?" And she said, "I don't have a Bible." And the guard said, "Well, is the Bible in your head?" And she said, "Yeah, I guess it is. I remember these verses. It's in my head." And so they said they would have to beat it out of her. They proceeded to grab Helen, drag her to a courtyard, place her in the middle, and proceeded to beat her with wooden batons. And as she's in the middle of this courtyard, being beaten near to death, she looks up at the guard who's hitting her, and she says these words, "I do not hate you, for you are just carrying out an order. You need to know that I am carrying out an order too, not to renounce Jesus. So carry on." Carry on. Carry on with a beating that, when finished, meant that she just had to be dragged and thrown back into this container. Forgiveness is a wonderful lesson for us to receive, to learn. It's a much harder lesson for us to put into practice. Jesus told his disciples to forgive, not 7 times, but 70 times seven, 490 times. So can we be people like Helen Bahani, who, as Jesus did when he hung on the cross, cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We've talked a lot about Ashes Bakery, hashtag support Ashes. Yes, of course we should stand up for them. They are defending the right to speak the truth in love. But how many of us have prayed for the man that brought the case against Ashes Bakery? How many of us from within the Christian Institute have prayed, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does"? Or are we actually secretly looking forward to the day when God returns and judges that man for what he did? Are we prepared to say, "Father, forgive him, forgive them"? What about Garissa University, 149 Christians struck down in their youth? Al-Shabaab, Boko Haram, Islamic State, wicked, awful, terrifying. But do we pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? What about people who make mistakes within the church? On the screen behind me is a man called Ted Haggard, who was a minister in a big church in America, committed adultery. Do we ostracize people within the church who make mistakes because they have ruined the reputation of the church? Or do we say, "Father, forgive them"? You see, Jesus hung on the cross and said seven remarkable words that mean that this morning we no longer have any guilt, that mean this morning we can be confident that it is finished, that one day we will wake up with him in glory. And so let us try and be more like our Savior in the way we relate to each other. Let us forget the sins of the past. Let us constantly come to God for mercy and grace, and let us try and show that mercy and grace to those around us. Now, what I want to do, we'll sing "And Can It Be" at the end of the service. But before we do that, I want to play a song. It's a song which talks about Jesus hanging on the cross and imagining us sitting beneath the cross, looking up and seeing Jesus look down on us. I want us to go through that and to think of all those things that we need forgiveness for, to thank God for the forgiveness that he's given us. And then together we'll say a confession, and then we'll sing "And Can It Be" to conclude. Thanks, Ben. Thank you. Just spend a minute, perhaps just in private prayer, and then we'll say this confession together. I'll start us in about a minute's time.